Returning God's Word tonight to a powerful and comforting passage of the Word of God, Romans chapter 8. We're going to begin reading at verse 28 of Romans 8 and read to the end of the chapter. And the text tonight will be verse 32. Romans 8, beginning at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thus far, we read God's Word. As I said, the text is verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for Thy blessing upon this Word. And the blessing that we pray for is that through this Word we would be comforted. That we would be strengthened in our assurance, in the assurance that Thou art a God who is for us. We acknowledge that there are times in our lives, and that's true because we interpret things wrongly at times, but it seems that Thou art not always for us. And we pray, O Lord, that the light of this passage would break through and deliver us from the darkness of our wrong thinking, so as Thy people who repent and believe in Jesus Christ, that we know the hope and comfort that is found here. And through this, Father, glorify Thyself. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage that we consider tonight is the passage that is given for our assurance. And the assurance that we need is the assurance that God is for us. Those are the words that we find in verse 31, the verse before. And we're going to be seeing tonight the relationship between verses 32 and 31. But see and understand that we need the assurance that God is for us for two reasons. The first is we might wonder about that because of the hardships that we face in our own lives. Even as I pray that, we may interpret those hardships in such a way that we would think that God is against us. But in the midst of those hardships, we need to know and be reminded that God instead is for us. That's the first reason we need this assurance. The second reason we need this assurance is because of who we are. It's because of our own sin. It's because we're transgressors of the law of God. Not only do we disobey that law, but for our disobedience, we deserve God's wrath. And there are times in our own lives when we see our sins and we may be overwhelmed by the guilt of our sins, and we need the assurance that God is for us. Paul writes to assure us that God is for us, and because God is for us, there is no one who can be against us. Now we arrive at this point in the book of Romans after what has gone before. And so we want to see the verse and this chapter in the context of what has gone before in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has been teaching us the truth of salvation by grace alone. That salvation is completely the work of God. He begins in the beginning chapters of the book of Romans by emphasizing our depravity, by emphasizing our sin and what it is that we deserve for all of our sins. But out of that, then, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, develops the truth of our salvation by grace alone, especially focusing on justification. And so he teaches that we are justified by grace alone through faith alone. Now in chapter 8, the Apostle Paul sets before us amazing truth. The truth of our adoption in the beginning of the chapter. And then he roots that adopting work of God in Jesus Christ in predestination. And so that's what we read in the verses that go just before the text that we consider tonight, verses 29 and 30, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He's talking yet about adoption, and that we are made to be conformed to the image of his only begotten Son, our elder brother, and so we're made to look like him. But that's rooted in predestination. Verse 30 points that out as well. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So our glorification, in fact, in heavenly glory, the basis of our justification in Jesus Christ, that takes us back as well to predestination. And so with all of that doctrine that Paul has talked about, the question comes down to this: what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Apostle Paul is saying what's important for us is that we know personally and individually the truth of what has gone before in the beginning of chapter 8 and in the chapters, the previous chapters in the book of Romans. And so that's the point here. He drives home the comfort and the hope of the gospel to each of us personally. And so tonight, may the Holy Spirit speak to each of us personally, that we would know and experience this comfort and this assurance that God is for us. And because God is for us, there is no one who can be against us. And may that be driven home by the proof that is given here in this text. So that in mind, we consider tonight knowing that God is for us. Knowing that God is for us. We notice first the proof of this. Secondly, the recipients of this. And finally, the blessing. To understand the text and what the text is saying, even in the very language of it, we do have to go back to verse 31. And consider the wording that is there, because in the text, the Apostle Paul is answering a question. And the question that Paul is answering in the text is, how can we know, how can we have the assurance that God is for us? So we go back to that idea of God being for us, and if God is for us, that no one can be against us. And it's put in question form. God is for us. Who can be against us? Rhetorical question, really. The answer is plain and obvious, isn't it? If God is for us, then no one can be against us. But even as we hear those words, we might wonder about that. Because our own experience is not always that God is for us. Or to put it another way, we might not always feel like God is for us. But we have to remember that this is not based on what we feel or what we see. It may feel like God is against us at times because of the hard and difficult circumstances of our lives. Or it may be because of the enemies that we face. There's persecution in the world today. There's mockery and there's scorn for confessing Christ and for confessing His truth. And although we do not have harsh persecution where we are, there may be that coworker who is always giving you a little jab about what it is that you believe or how it is that you live. Or there may be that neighbor who does it. Or out in the world, we hear of those who in their comments, who in their commentaries are obviously anti-Christian and anti-Christ in what they say and in what they do. Then also there are the hardships and difficulties of life, the suffering, the pain, the trials, the sickness, the death, and the hurts. And we might wonder, is God for us in these things? But the text is saying that if God is for us, these things are not against us. If God is for us, even while the enemies are against us, they're actually working for us. The idea is that the God who is sovereign over all is the planner and architect of all things. And the idea then is that this sovereign God who is the planner and architect of all things then works all things, even though they might seem to be against us, He works them to be for us, and for our salvation. That's the idea of verse 31. The question that comes out of that is this: how do I know that this is true for me? How can this statement go from the theoretical, if God is for us, who can be against us, to being concrete and real so that I know this and have the assurance of that in my own heart? That, in fact, is the great need that we have. The great need we have is to know in all the circumstances of our lives, no matter who is against us or what it is that we might feel and experience, we need to know that God is for us. We need to know that individually. We need to know that as a church. And to know that makes all the difference in our lives. If we don't know this, then there's only misery. There's no hope. There's no comfort in that. But there is hope. And there is comfort, no matter what the circumstances of our life might be, if we know this. Then there's the peace that passes all understanding. Well, how do we come to know this? How do we come to have the assurance of that? Well, that's what we have before us in verse 32. It's found in what God has given to us. It's found in looking at Jesus and what He has done for us and what God has done for us in Him. The proof that God is for us is really one thing. It comes down to one thing. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. Now that is explained in the very wording of the text that is before us. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. There's the proof that God is for us. So we notice those two phrases there. The first one is this: God spared not His own Son. To spare means to withhold. to hold back some difficulty or even judgment. We can understand the idea of sparing a son from the perspective of parents. It might be at times that we don't carry out a punishment, that's the word we often use, on our children that they would deserve. Maybe it's because when we talk to them about a sinful thing that they did, they're so broken by what they've done that we see and understand that what they need at that moment is not more penalty, but they need mercy. And so we withhold, we spare them something that they deserve. Or it might be that they face consequences already for what they've done. Maybe they did something wrong at school. They've gotten in trouble at school. There were consequences for what they did. And so we as parents determine because of that and their sorrow for what they've done, we're not going to add anything more. We spare them. In contrast to that, the text says that God did not spare His own Son. Now here's how we can understand that. We can understand that from the perspective of the plan of God from all eternity. The plan of God from all eternity for His Son was that the second person of the Trinity, who is worthy of all adoration and praise and worship and glory, that He would be born of a woman. And He would humble Himself by taking to Himself a weakened human flesh. That His glory and divinity would be veiled behind that human flesh. And that the sovereign Lord and God, the second person of the Trinity, by becoming flesh, would submit to attacks. He would become a marked man who would be rejected and hated by wicked men. And the plan of God is that this would happen in order for Him to die the cruel death of the cross. And not just die that cruel death of the cross, which is extremely painful, but that there on that cross, His only begotten Son would bear the full wrath of God for our sins. And then after that, His body would be buried in a grave. The triune God conceived and willed this plan from all eternity. And the plan was that the Son of God would submit to this humiliation and pain in His life. That was God's plan. A plan of humiliation and pain and death for His Son for the purpose of redeeming His bride and His people. And so the Son would willingly give Himself to this and He would experience all of this suffering. Now the text says that God did not spare His own Son. In the fullness of time, when the time came, God did not spare His Son. But He did suffer all of these things according to God's unchanging and perfect plan. God did not spare Him the deepest reproach and pain. The Son that He knew and that He loved with an eternal bond of perfect love, He gave Him to suffer all of those things. He did not spare Him the reproach and the pain and the suffering of the cross. In fact, God held nothing back, but instead unleashed upon Him His fiery wrath. Now we can understand that again from the perspective of parents. There may be times when we want to spare our children. Maybe as parents we see our children suffering pain because of they're sick at a time. And we just wish we could take that for them. We wish that they would be spared that. And we would do almost anything that they would be spared of that. And that's just a little bit of an understanding of what God did when He did not spare His Son, but delivered Him up for us all. God didn't do that. He opened the floodgates of His wrath. All of the fury against sin was unleashed on the body and soul of His only begotten Son. And what makes that so amazing is the very wording of the text. He spared not His own Son. The reason here for this was not that He had no love for Him. No, the bond of love between the Father and the Son is something that was so tight and so strong that the reality is that you and I cannot even fathom it or imagine it. God loved Him in the bond of perfectness, as we read in Colossians 3, verse 14. He loved His Son perfectly, and yet He did not spare His own Son from all of this suffering. When we consider that, there's a beautiful story in the Old Testament that may help us understand a bit of what it is that God did here. Your children will remember the story found in Genesis 22. You'll remember that God came to Abraham after Isaac was born and said to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, and take him to Mount Moriah, and there you're going to sacrifice him to me." So Abraham knew and understood what this meant. He had to travel 3 days' journey to Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is the mount in Jerusalem where the temple was built. And he was to take Isaac there, place him on an altar, and sacrifice him on a fiery altar to God. The emphasis in Genesis 22 is that he was to take thy son, his only son Isaac, and it reads this way, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there." And then later in the chapter, we remember that just as Abraham was ready to kill his son there on that altar, God stopped him. And in verse 12, we read this, God noting that Abraham did not withhold thy son, thine only son, from me. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his only son to God. And that is a picture for us tonight of what it is that God did. And He didn't spare His own son. He said to Abraham, "You may spare your son," but God did not spare His own son, but delivered him up for us all. We see and understand here what it is that God did. The greatness of what He did, not only in sparing His son, but now we go on to the next part of the text. He delivered him up for us all. We're reading here of what it is that God actively did. God delivered him up to this awful torment. Paul sheds light here on Jesus' arrest and trial and crucifixion and all the suffering that Jesus went through in His life. And what Paul tells us is that God Himself delivered up His only begotten Son to this suffering. Certainly there are men involved. Men like Judas Iscariot, Caiaphas, Ananias, Pilate, Roman soldiers. Those Jews were crying out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" It was certainly true that these scoundrels, they tried Jesus, they beat Him, they slapped Him, they mocked Him, and they nailed Him to a cross. But what Paul is saying is that in all of this, God was doing it. God was doing this. God was leading Him by the hand, and God was in control of all of these things. God did not somehow remove Himself from us from this, as if He was in control of all things, and then He kind of stepped back and He was just watching what would happen. No, He was leading and guiding everything that happened. And so we see in that God Himself pummeled the Son that He loved. And the Son didn't deserve that from the perspective of His being a perfect Son and a loving Son. And yet that is what God did to save us from our sins. This is emphasized throughout Scripture. In Acts 2, verse 23, we read, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God delivered Him up to this suffering. It was all part of God's plan, and God carried out that plan perfectly. And in that very moment, even though God loved His Son, and He could have put an end to all of that suffering in a moment as the sovereign God, He did not, but delivered up His Son to do all of that. We speak here of something really that we cannot comprehend. That God could love Him and yet deliver Him up at the same time. And we can look at it and say, well, that's God. God's sovereign, and God can do as He pleases. Yet how awful that had to be from a certain perspective for Him to see His only begotten Son going through that. And certainly that comes out in the very prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember His prayer there. He asked for the removal of that cup. And He also prayed that God's will be done. And certainly if we're to understand the love of our Father, even a little bit from our own love as parents for our children, if there was anything that tugged at the love of God and the heartstrings of God, it was that prayer of His Son there in the garden, where He's in agony already because of what He's going to go through on the cross. And yet the Father delivered Him up to the cross, His only begotten Son. And the point is to understand in these words of the text that this sacrifice of Jesus Christ cost God something. We see here the depths of the love of God for us. We might say, I can't comprehend the love of God for His Son that is perfect. But now think about this. The love of God for us that He would give His only begotten Son that He loved perfectly in order to deliver us from our sins. What love we see here. What love we see in the God of our salvation. And now remember the point of all of this. The point of all of this is the proof that God is for us. You want the proof that God is for us? Then look at one thing and one thing only. That God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. You want proof? Look to the cross of Jesus Christ, and there is all the proof that we need that God is for us. And when we consider that tonight, what we consider is that, as well as that, we're the recipients of this. The text says, for us all. The "for us all" there does not refer to all people head for head. It cannot. It's only the elect. And that comes out very clearly in the context here in the passage, verses 29 and 30, where everything that God does is rooted in that election. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. He foreknew who His people would be because He determines who His people will be. He chose them as His people. And those whom He chooses, He conforms to the image of His Son. And notice in verse 30 as well that our calling, justification, and glorification are all rooted in this. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, those whom He chose. And so the all here is the elect. These are the ones that God is for because He foreknew them and He predestinated them. But those words, for us all, are rich and they're beautiful tonight. They further magnify the greatness of the love of God for us and the sparing not of His own Son, but giving Him up for us all. And so we look very closely at them. Yes, it refers to all the elect, but we don't stop there and move on. There's so much to be seen in those words. First of all, that word "for." It means in the place of. Or in behalf of. What we see here is that Jesus was given, He was delivered up for us, on our behalf, in our place. He took the place of His adopted sons. The natural Son of God took the place of the adopted sons. And He took upon Himself what we deserve for our sin. What do we deserve? We deserve the judgment of God. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve that for our sin in Adam. Even before we were born, we deserve that wrath of God. But also, He took upon Himself the wrath we deserve for our actual sins. The sins we commit in relationships. The sins we commit even though we know better. The sins we commit against God when we set ourselves up as the determiner of what is right and wrong and of things that we will do in our lives and when we disregard the will and the commands of our God. For all of those sins, for the sins of our thoughts and the sins of our desires, and even the sins we don't even realize that we are committing, for all of those sins we deserve the wrath of God. But now the Word of God comes and says, for us all, He spared not His Son, delivered Him up for us all in our place. He took upon Himself the just judgment that we deserve. We see here that Jesus is our perfect substitute. Again, to magnify the love of God and to show that God is for us. God spared not His own Son and delivered Him up for us on our behalf in our place. This is what explains what God did there on the cross of Calvary. The explanation is not that Judas did this for money. The explanation is not that Pilate did this for fear. The explanation is not that the Jews did this for hatred. The explanation is not what it is that men were doing. They were all instruments of God, yet responsible for what they did. But what we have here is this. The Father did this in His love for us. He gave a perfect substitute. That word "for" points us to love. You could put that in the margins in your Bible. "For" equals love. Love, because it's in our behalf. This is what God did in our behalf. But one other thing to notice about those words. We're reminded in them of how undeserving we are for us all. Who are we? Well, when we look at ourselves according to the Scriptures, we're creatures of the dust. When we close this and we forget about this, then what happens is we think much more highly of ourselves than we ought. We make ourselves gods who want to get our own way. We want to call the shots in our lives. We want autonomy in our lives. And we act as if at times we have that autonomy. That we can decide for ourselves what we want to do. And for certain areas of my life where I don't have to answer to God, I can do what I want to do. Because after all, God is a forgiving and merciful God. Or we think, in our elevated view of ourselves, that we deserve much better than we have in our lives. We deserve more of the things of this earth. We deserve an easier life than what we have on this earth. And that's all because we have an inflated view of ourselves. It's our pride. That's who we are. That's our sinful flesh. We're rebellious and we're rotten to the core. That's not true of us just in the past. That's not just true of us in the past week. It's true of us right now. It's true of us tomorrow again. We know better and we're still going to sin. And for many of us, we're going to commit the same sins we committed last week. That's what we are, the way that we are. We're like those publicans and sinners in Jesus' own life and ministry. But now God comes to us and says, for us all, He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up. How amazing that is, again, to magnify the love of God for us. For us. How could He love us? Isn't that the struggle sometimes for us when we consider this? How could God be for us? How could God be for me? And it's not because of anything in you, and it's not because of anything in me, but it's because of the greatness of His love. God spared not His own Son for all the predetermined, for all the predestined, no matter who they are. This is part of that as well. No matter how strong or weak we are, no matter how gifted or feeble we may seem. This is not just for some. So sometimes we can look at ourselves and then we look at others and say, well, there are people in the church who are so holy and godly. This is for them. Can't be for me. But we have to remember and understand that this is for all of us. It's for all of us because for all of us, we know ourselves to be this regular, struggling sinners. It's not just for pastor and elders and deacons and some teachers and those who have greater and more prominent positions in the church. No, it's for all of us. Because we're all in the same boat. We're all struggling sinners who need the grace and the love of God. We're struggling sinners who are repenting of our sins and believing in Jesus Christ. For us, God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Now, why is that so important to understand? This is so important for us to understand because we are tempted, when wanting to know that God is for us, we are tempted to look at the wrong things. When we are going through pain and suffering and struggle in our lives, often what we want are signs that God is for us. We'd like a direct revelation, a whisper in our ears that God is for us. Or we would want some kind of direct revelation, a sign that God would give in our lives that He is for us. Or maybe we would want in our lives that there would be things going well for us instead of all the hardship and difficulty that we have. And it seems to pile up and the mountain gets greater and greater. Just something to go well for me. And if God would give me something to go well for me, then I would know that God is for me. So that's the question for us when things aren't going well. What about when we face trials like Job and Asaph faced in their own lives? Where will we find the proof that God is for us? We have to understand that our feelings and our circumstances are a shifting sand, and we must not look there to those things. Not only that, but understand we have an enemy who's coming and he is whispering. And Satan says, with all these things you have going on, God couldn't possibly be for you. And then look at your life. Look at the things you're doing. God couldn't possibly be for you. So the question, all of these circumstances, where do we find rock solid proof? And the text keeps bringing us back to this one thing. We find it in the cross of Jesus Christ. I spared not mine own Son, but I delivered Him up for you all. You see, the point is that God couldn't demonstrate His love in a greater way. Did you hear that? God could not demonstrate His love in a greater way. Do you believe that? Sometimes we believe God could. Take away the hardship. Give me a little more money. Take away the bills. Then I'll know that God is for me. Those are the things that I want. The text tells us that there is no greater way for God to demonstrate His love than this way. His Son dying on the cross in our place. Do you believe that? When we believe that, when we know that, then we know also what is found in the last part of the text. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? There's a great blessing that God promises us here. And we ought not look at that and right away think, oh, great. That means then easier life. That means more money. That means less bills. that means things going very differently than they are right now. When God's for me, that is what happens. No, we must not look at that from a carnal, worldly perspective. If that's what we think of right away, we've got it all wrong. These things instead are the blessings of salvation that Christ has earned for us. You go back to the verses before. These are the things that God gives to us, that He promises us. He calls us out of darkness into light. He justifies us. We're forgiven. Not only that, but we have glorification. We're being sanctified and we have life forever with our God. We have an everlasting home and an everlasting inheritance in heaven. And because that's true, then all things are ours. You turn to the next book of the Bible, 1 Corinthians, the end of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. There that is stated. Verse 21, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. All things are ours because we belong to Jesus Christ. But see and understand what that means. That doesn't mean all the riches in this world are ours so we can just go and take them. And all the property on this earth is ours so we can just go and take that property. It's not what it means. Instead, what that means is suffering, affliction, persecution, sickness, death. All of these things that come from God, they're for our good. They're yours. You might say, yeah, I know they're mine. But they're yours from this perspective. They're working for your advantage. They're working for your salvation. Because God is for us. The idea here in the text is that Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser to expose, to reveal the heart of God toward us all. Paul here states this to convince us that all things are for us because God is for us, and this is how we know it. He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. What we see here is the liberal and generous heart of God toward His people. We need to see that tonight. Because are there not times when we forget this, when we wonder about this? Because in this life, sometimes what we experience is that things are taken away. Health is taken away. A son is taken away. A daughter is taken away. A wife is taken away. A husband is taken away. Friends are taken away. So many things are taken. Material things. Crash the car. Not very good cover, not full coverage on the car. It's gone. Medical bills come and some money that we saved up for something else has to go towards that. It's gone. In the weakness of our faith, we might think at times that God is stingy. And maybe we wouldn't think it just that way, but we complain. Why this? Why does it have to be like this? We get that complaining spirit. What we're really saying in that complaining spirit is that God is stingy. Beloved, God is not stingy. He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. We have a generous and benevolent God. We see into the very heart of God towards His people. We see and understand what kind of a God He is. Psalm 84, verse 11, the Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. Beautiful verse. It must be understood in connection to what we have right here in Romans chapter 8. It's the promises of God found in Psalm 37, Psalm 73, Psalm 77. As the psalmist went through great hardship and difficulty, but then God came with His promises and they laid hold on those promises and understood that God was good, so very good to them. God's been so good to us. with the unspeakable gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. And in Him we have everything that we need. And so we see in Him, God is benevolent. God is gracious. He is a God who gives liberally and generously to us. To us. How amazing that is. You want to know in your life that God is for you? There's where we look. To Jesus Christ and His cross and what God did there. That we have that assurance and that hope. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for Thy word. Speak to us tonight in all the circumstances that we face, so that we're not afraid, so that we're not fearing, so that we're not thinking that Thou art a God who's against us. But break through so that we, in our repentance for sin and in the circumstances of our lives, would see and know that Thou art a God who's for us, and there's nothing that can change that. So we pray, Father, that we may think on these things in this week and live our lives in the light of this, giving ourselves then the service of Thee and of others as well. Hear us, Father, and answer us for Jesus' sake. Amen.